Fellowship this morning. We always encourage you to take three shots at us. First shot, you'll probably be all confused. Second shot, the fog may lift. The third shot, you're hooked. One of the ways that we orient to God and to His Word is through the confession of our sins. This gives the Holy Spirit option on his first priority in the believer's life. That option is to glorify Christ in the believer and to form Christ in the believer, to continue to form him in the believer. Without the confession of sins, the Holy Spirit's primary function is stymied. So we pause at the beginning of every service to exercise ourselves in this regard. So I'll ask now that you join us in a moment of silent prayer in which we, who are believers, confess our sins that we are conscious of to the Lord, cognizant that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Now, our Father, we thank You for Your magnificent Word. We thank You that the primary focus of Your Word is on Your Son, who is Your beloved one, who manifests Your glory, who is the jewel of heaven. We thank You for God the Holy Spirit that makes Christ real to us and His Word wonderful. And we commit this service unto Him for a blessing on each believer's life. In His name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. The last paragraph of the first chapter of Romans is a prayer. The prayer itself is contained in verses 17 through 19. And that will be our focus for this morning. The introduction to the prayer is found in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The first word you'll notice of verse 15 is the word therefore, which is a summing up word. It's a Greek word that looks like this. Actually, it is not a single word in Greek. It's more emphatic than the word therefore. This is a preposition. Dia, we have seen dia with the genitive case, in which case dia means through, it's the instrument of means. But here it's dia plus the accusative. And hence is translated because of. Because of this. See, here is your near demonstrative pronoun, this. Now, the this here refers to the doctrine of verses 3 through 14. And what was the doctrine of verses 3 and 14? First of all, it was that the believer was chosen by the Father. Chosen by the Father in Christ before the world began. Secondly, we were saved by the Son, who was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And thirdly, that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that is a sealing that cannot be broken by anybody, unless they're more powerful than God. And so the great doctrinal summary of chapter 1 is God in redemption. Now, it's because of God's activity and responsibility in redemption for mankind that Paul now utters a prayer for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, faith always finds an object, and the strength of faith is always in the object and not in faith. Our faith was extended to the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death for us. All the merit lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done and not in our faith. And this then makes one a believer. At the Moment of Faith in Jesus Christ, Lewis Bury Chafer, in his magnificent work, Systematic Theology, 7-volume work, he lists 35 things that the Holy Spirit does for the believer, or that God does for the believer. Some of them are a little redundant. But at the point of saving faith or positive volition in the work of Jesus Christ, a person is recognized in the Bible as a believer and as a saint. You are not a saint because of your conduct. You are a saint because of your calling. You are called in Christ Jesus, and that call is effectual. And this makes you a saint. You do not work up to being a saint. You are a saint if you are in Christ Jesus. In the Roman Catholic Church, you are a saint because of extra merit that you have performed. And up in heaven, there's a merit box. And in that merit box, it is called the treasury of merit. And all the good works are being stored in the treasury of merit. Now, there are some people who have done extra good works. They've done enough that it goes beyond salvation, as per the saints, St. John, St. Peter, etc. Now, they're extra. Actually, this is not... See, the treasury of merit is the extra good works. Extra good works that saints have performed. They've performed enough for them to get into heaven and more. And consequently, there is a treasury of merit out of which God gives back to people down here, and it saves them days in purgatory. Years ago, there was a... Well, it wasn't too long ago. It was in 1962. The Roman Catholic Church, because of historical criticism, has had to reinterpret who the saints are. And they had one saint named Philomena. And Philomena, she was a patron saint of a town in Italy. And every girl, the first girl that was born in the family, would be named Philomena. I don't know what they called her for short, Phil or something like that. In Denver, there was a church named St. Philomena. This church in Denver found a lucrative practice in manufacturing statues to St. Philomena. And you could buy these statues of St. Philomena. Well, in about 1961 or two, the Roman Catholic Church had to reinterpret the St. Philomena, and they found out there never was a Philomena. And when I got hold of that, I wrote an article called The Saints That Ain't. I don't know if the Holy Spirit led me to do it or if my flesh did. You are not a saint because of your conduct. You are a saint because of your calling in Christ Jesus. And every believer is a saint. So because of this great work of God in salvation toward believers, people who believe in Jesus Christ, Paul is led to express a prayer for the saints. He ceases not to give thanks for the saints. Now the prayer is expressed in verses 17 through 19, and I want you, first of all, to make certain that you understand the thought structure of the prayer. I'll read the King James and then I'll explain it. This is verses 17 through 19, which is the prayer proper. I pray that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, or in the knowledge of Himself, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. All right, I want to work through that. The thought structure runs like this. First of all, the purpose and the content of the prayer are expressed like this. I pray that. Now, you see that? That is hinoa plus the subject, plus the subjunctive. Hinoa plus the subjunctive mode. And that is the formula for purpose in Greek. So it says that, and the main clause is that God may give. This is the subjunctive mode, may give. You know, introduces it. This is both the subject matter and the purpose. Purpose and subject matter of the prayer proper. Now he prays that God may give what? A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the, I don't want to use full knowledge. Well, that's what I get for not bringing my brain with me this morning. I do with my bulletin. Well, here it is. Pardon me while I do my homework. It's the concept of thorough knowledge. The thorough knowledge. Not just knowledge of God, but thorough knowledge. And that is our word epignosis that we've been so familiar with. Of himself. So in other words, the main thought of the prayer is that believers are given a spirit that focuses on the wisdom and the revelation of God. Now out of that, there comes a result, and it may also be part of the purpose in verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding heaven be enlightened, that ye may know. So we have three subsidiary purposes expressed in verses 18, 19. And this is a special construction, eis plus the infinitive. I'll just list them. Three subsidiary purposes of the prayer are one, what is the hope of it, that ye may know, pardon me, that believers might know. How are we fixed for focus? Pretty good. If you can read the writing, why, focus is okay. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of God's calling for the believer? Number two, what is the riches? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's believers. And number three, three subsidiary purposes, what is the exceeding? What is the exceeding or surpassing power of God? The point is this. Paul is praying, first of all, that God is going to grant in these believers a spirit that appertains or that grasps and appreciates full knowledge of God. And having been enlightened with his full knowledge of God, they're going to grasp or know what is the hope of his calling, what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, what is the surpassing or exceeding glory of his power. And that is the outline, you see, of what we're going to work through this morning. First of all, in verse 17, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom. So we're ready for the exegesis, I hope. Verse 17. Paul is praying that God may give you. Now remember that the subjunctive is a mode removed from reality. But here the subjunctive is a matter of purpose. Purpose of the prayer. It isn't that God doesn't want to give it to you. He does want to give it to you. But this is just a special construction that's used to express the purpose of the prayer. Now he says that the purpose of the prayer is that God may give a spirit. And he does not use the article with it. He is not praying. Some people have misinterpreted this passage and said that Paul was praying that God would give us his spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, that would be totally out of place in the context, because in verse 14, he's already told us that he's given us the Spirit. Look at verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye believed, ye also were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which, or who, literally, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Meaning that God, the Holy Spirit, is given to the believer as a down payment, an earnest, an assurance of the finished redemption that he has. So the believer already has the Holy Spirit. Paul would not be praying then that God would give him the Holy Spirit. No. This is a reference to the human spirit. The human spirit. All right. Let's get the picture then. Here you were. Here's what all of you look like. Some of you look a little better than that this morning. Inside your mind, you are inside your head, your mind. And before you were a believer, you were soul, but you were not spirit. And in your soul, you were self-conscious, you had mentality, you have volition, you operate in view of what comes into your mentality, you make decisions, positive or negative, about information that is fed into your mentality. And in our mentalities, we vary. Some of us have more capabilities than others. Some of us have less capabilities than others. You had emotions. Certain things moved you. You got excited at a hockey game. Maybe you got excited at a prize fight or a football game. Maybe you got excited when you came to church. Some people do. You also have senses. And in your unsaved condition, you have perception through all of these lobes of your soul. You perceive through your self-conscious. You perceive that you're not an animal. Of course, sometimes you can degenerate to the level of an animal, and you can think like an animal. Witness the neo-gypsy, the new animal life. Live like an animal. Act like an animal. Smell like an animal. Grow hair like an animal. An animal is the only animal that, or the only part of creation that dresses itself from the inside. We dress ourselves from the outside. One day when we're transfigured, we won't have to do that. We'll be dressed from the inside then. But now an animal dresses from the inside. And some of the neo-gypsies, they want to get ahead of things a little bit here, and they want to dress from the inside. Let the hair grow down to your navel. You perceive through these aspects, these lobes of your soul. You perceive through your mentality. You perceive through your volition. You perceive through your emotions. There are certain things that you like, that move you. You begin to understand things. When you sit by Charlie Brown, your heart beats a little faster. When you sit by Joe Blow, it doesn't. And you begin to perceive a certain thing about yourself in this regard. You perceive through your senses. If Charlie Brown wears Aqua Velva, you're turned off. But if he wears Brute, you're turned on. If he wears Old Spice, I don't know what happens. Now, what you are doing, you see, we also have here a conscious which has norms or standards. You perceive through your norms or standards. Certain things you don't want to do, they're against your norms or standards. You begin to violate them. You begin to have internal problems, etc. A sin nature is part of your soul. All right, now let me show you something. You, as an unbeliever, have built a frame of reference. The frame of reference is built by information that you have taken into your mentality and you have believed it. You have acted upon it. And you have reincorporated it back into your mind as a frame of reference. And you incorporate from your frame of reference all details of life. You interpret the details of life from your frame of reference as an unbeliever. We have a war in Vietnam. You don't have God to help you interpret the war of Vietnam because you're an unbeliever. And you cannot interpret the war in Vietnam. And you are so confused in your frame of reference by the information that's fed in your mentality, you don't know what to think about the war in Vietnam. You can't incorporate it into your thinking system. There's too much confusing information. This type of thing. What I'm saying is, you have a frame of reference, and that frame of reference is your heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of your heart are the issues of life. So on. Now that's you as an unbeliever. You don't have a spirit to help you. The only spirit that you have is what you exude out of this frame of reference. And you know what your frame of reference is built on as an unbeliever? Here's frame of reference as an unbeliever. Number one is IQ. Some unbelievers have, all of us have different IQs. You may be 140. I may be 89. I may be 74. I'm just making it barely this morning. Your frame of reference is built by your environment. The things that you have believed, you have been influenced by your environment. Authority figures in your environment. Your mother, your father, your grandmother, your aunt, your teachers. Maybe religious figure that you've respected. The Pope. The Protestant Pope. The Catholic Pope. The third thing is your education, which is a form of environment. And you have built your frame of reference upon these three. And consequently, you are thinking totally human viewpoint. That's all you are capable of thinking. You cannot think divine viewpoint. You do not have the capacity, if you are an unbeliever, to think divine viewpoint. Now you have to make that contrast, because with the believer, he has also... is this thing twisting on me? That tape's a little loose. I wondered, everybody was kind of leaning this way. Thought maybe that orange juice you drank this morning, or maybe the overhead. Now the believer, I used to work at what was Consolidated Vaulty Aircraft in Fort Worth, and it was it's now Convair, where they built the B-36. At the time I worked there, we were working on the empennage of the B-52. And I forget the other one. But anyhow, there was a toolmaker there that used to always be sipping his thermos. And one night when I was going in the gate, he happened to come up beside me. And I says, "Boy, you are sure like coffee, the way you sip continually on that thermos." And he uncorked the top and says, "Smell it, see if you'd like a sip. And it's that stuff you used to put in orange juice." Some of you know what I'm talking about. Now the believer, you see, the person who has believed in Jesus Christ, he has had some certain information fed into his mentality. Here is his mentality. The crucial information that's fed into his mentality to make him a believer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has to be the gospel, full. Not the itty-bitty, received, like, not the receive Jesus Christ in your life. That's not the gospel. Gospel is you're a sinner. And your sin has separated you from God. Alienated you from God. So that nothing that you do pleases God. Nothing. Not dropping a $20 bill in the plate. Not praying 15 minutes. Nothing pleases God that you do. You're incapable of pleasing God. And the gospel is your sin has alienated you from God. But thank God, the good news is he sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was sinless. And he voluntarily laid down his life for your sin. And he is the substitute for your sin. And the stamp of approval that God has received him and is pleased with his perfect sacrifice is his resurrection. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried and resurrected on the third day, and that's the gospel. And that information comes into your mentality, and you say, praise the Lord. Somebody's answered for my sins who's capable. I know I'm not capable. I accept that. I believe it. And the minute that you do, you are born again, and now you have a spirit that is now made alive. This is regeneration. All right, at the point of salvation then, the believer now has a spirit via regeneration. And this is the residence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Paul praying for when he prays that God will give us a spirit as believers? We already have a spirit. He is praying that God will give us a spirit that lays hold of wisdom and revelation. In other words, here is the believer who has a spirit. And that spirit is designed for communication with God. All right. This spirit must lay hold of wisdom and revelation that comes from God. God's wisdom and revelation. Wisdom and revelation that concerns itself with God. And Paul is praying for spiritual apprehension. A spirit that lays hold or perceives the wisdom and revelation of God. A spirit that pervades the facets of the soul in the knowledge of God. Now, I've said a lot there, and I'm going to back up. First of all, the spirit has to apprehend or comprehend spiritual truth. Okay. Out here, then, is more information. In the Bible, it's called gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. The mind is called the nous. G-N-O-U-S. See, they're related. Gnosis, nous. And what Paul is praying is that gnosis will get into the nous via epignosis. See? Got it? From your neck up, not your collarbone down. It isn't below the collarbone, a little bit 6 inches on the left. He qualifies it by saying in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened, you know what the word for understanding there is, an interlinear? Anybody looking at an interlinear? What is it? Tell me. What's understanding? You're not looking. Heart. Cardia. Not this thing that ticks on the left. It's your frame of reference, your mind. It is the Hebrew expression of the mind that has built a frame of reference. That the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So what does he pray? Here it is. Here is gnosis outside the mind. Biblical information. Biblical information always expresses divine viewpoint. But what is good is divine viewpoint when it's out there and not in me. So the purpose of all gnosis is that it come into the mentality and that it be acted upon positively. You believe the biblical truth. When you believe it, then, you apprehend it. And you transfer it to your spirit. You see? Where it becomes epignosis. And that is the word that's used in the 17th verse. I pray that God may grant unto you or give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epignosis of himself. The gnosis of God is out here. When it gets in our inner man, it becomes epignosis or full knowledge of God. Now, what happens to it there? All right, let's see what happens. First of all, this gnosis that goes into the nous is concerned with God. Goes into the mentality, it's operated on. The reason the believer operates on it positively is not because he's such a great believer. It's not because he has so much faith. It's simply because he is filled with the Spirit. And having been filled with the Spirit, he is freed from the control of the sin nature in his soul. And he now can either act positively or negatively toward biblical truth. See? And there you are. You all sit out there. See? You're all looking this way. You may be out swimming somewhere. You may be flying an airplane right now. I don't know where you are. You may be here. You may be thinking about that big box under the tree at home. Wonder what's in it. See? Not a least bit concerned. You wonder what I'm going to do next week. Nice to have a few days off. You may not even be hearing about the gnosis. I don't know. But through the filling of the Spirit, you are capable, you are rendered free from the sin nature in your mind so that you can respond positively to the gnosis. All right, let's say you go positive. You apprehend or you grasp the spiritual truth. That then becomes epignosis over here, and it builds up the inner man in which you are spirit. Now that spirit then is going to manifest itself through the soul. Here is your soul. Here is your spirit. Over here, we're self-conscious, mentality, we're volition, emotions, senses, conscious, and sin nature. And here you have epignosis. Epignosis means gnosis has found its logical end. See, epignosis is simply the protein of the spirit. Epignosis means you have believed spiritual truth. Epignosis then pervades the faucets of the soul. It comes out this way. It begins to operate in reverse. So then that your soul and your self-conscious is controlled by the epignosis that's in your spirit. And you are not always hung up with your hang-ups, your self-image, your so on. You begin to get hung up with Jesus Christ. In your mentality, you are thinking about Jesus Christ. You are positive toward Jesus Christ and toward the truth about Him. Volitionally, you are seeking the will of Christ and not your own will. Emotionally, the name of Jesus Christ and hymns like we heard this morning begin to move us emotionally. We begin to make expression to God through our emotions. Lord, I love you. I love those hymns about Jesus Christ. I love what the words express. In our senses, we are sensitive to what Jesus Christ is and what He has done. In our conscience, we have new norms and standards. Now, because, see, this epignosis then becomes the basis of a new frame of reference. And that frame of reference is our heart. And out of this new frame of reference, no longer are we expressing human viewpoint as before when we only had soul, but now we express divine viewpoint. Because we have epignosis in the Spirit. So Paul is praying. He is praying for a spirit of apprehension, or a spirit that grasps, or a spirit that perceives and lays hold of wisdom and revelation that concerns itself with God. Now that's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's the purpose of believers coming together. That they may grasp or lay hold on some truth of God. And you're not going to get that unless you get the truth of God, see? It expresses the whole purpose of the believers in fellowship. And if you go to church and it's a three-ring circus, all you get is entertained. Come to church. You young people, come to our young people's program. It's ring number one. Get over here. You older folks, we have a discussion group at 6:30. Ring number two. Get in ring number two. You'll get to say what you think. You get to express yourself. Of course, you won't learn anything. You'll learn whatever. It's like, you know, when you're in the hospital and everybody comes to visit you and they tell you what's wrong with you. Everybody's wrong. So what happens to you? You end up with 50 maladies you didn't even know you had. What do you think this passage means the first time you've seen it? You can't even figure out the English in the King James. You don't even know what the subject of the verb is. Well, I think it means this, brother. You shouldn't smoke. It calls us to separation. And everybody in the group goes home with about 50,000 different problems than they had when they came. Ring number three over here is our music program. Now, you ought to get involved in the music program because you really have the ability to sing. You're a pro. Or you're a good businessman. You ought to be on the board. you really would know how to run the spiritual affairs of this church. You don't know beans about God. You don't know anything about His plan. You were just saved yesterday, and you're a cluck spiritually. And the thing you need to do is sit down and learn and learn and learn and believe and believe and believe. Not get up and be spouting off testimonies when you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm not discouraging anybody from telling somebody that I was saved last week. They're going to say, what does saved mean? You're going to say, I don't know, but I'll take you where you can find out. Come on. Because you probably do not know too much about it. None of us do. That's why the Bible's written. So that we can find out what happened when we got saved. All we know is our sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. That's just beginning, step one. And we move on. And I want to tell you, the greatest thing that's needed in the church today, in Holly Hills Bible Church, is the Spirit that grasps and comprehends and lays hold of the truth of God. Our purpose isn't to straighten out the economic ills of the world. We don't know how to straighten them out. I heard somebody on the radio this week saying Jesus Christ would be ashamed of everybody today, all the Christians, because they haven't brought peace to the world. I don't know what he's talking about. Jesus Christ brought a sword. He didn't just bring peace. He brought a divider. He'll divide families. But he's coming back and he's bringing peace then. And the reason we're going to have peace when Jesus Christ comes back is because he is a perfect judge. He knows how to judge every issue perfectly. And you cannot have perfect equality before the law or perfect law system until you have a perfect judge who can mete out the right judgment. And in his omniscience, he can. And until then, we struggle for perfect justice. And if you're a Spanish American, or if you're a Negro, or if you're a Asian, or if you're a Caucasian, I don't care what you are, we're all in the struggle trying to find equality before the law. But not equality. There are some people in this congregation that are more intelligent than I am. And they stand like this, see? Well, something like that. And here I am down here. They're more intelligent than I am. Why are they more intelligent than I am? It's simply because they have a higher IQ, and somehow in their gene structure and the way those things all came together, they have a certain mentality that's way up here. But I'm down here. There are some that are, well, they're a little bit lower than I am. They're about right there. Now, how do you make people equal? Well, the way socialism makes everybody equal is they cut everybody off up here. Cut your head off. Then everybody's equal. Why don't they start down here? You know that everybody's not equal. Some of you are endowed in different ways that are much more attractive than other people. Some of you don't have any hair on your head. As the Indian said, where there used to be waves, now there's sand. And some people are very proud of that. They say, well, God loved me so much, he's clearing another place for another face up there, or something like that. Some of you more physically endowed, intellectually endowed, socially endowed. We're not all equal. You see, there is a great conflict between liberty and equality. See, there's a conflict between these two. For instance, I've been getting off on a rabbit. Suppose I want to start a school for left-handed women golfers. And I'm going to start a school. And my school, the only people can get in my school are left-handed women golfers. I have the liberty to start that school. So here we are, left-handed women golfers. The LHWG. Now over here, then I'm not being equal. The right-handed women golfers, they get up a society. The Society for the Protection of the Rights of Right-Handed Women Golfers. The SPRRWG, the SPRIG. And they say, you are treating us unfair. Now, under communism, I can't have my school for the left-handed women golfers because I'm making everybody equal. Under democracy, I can have it because we are only equal before the law. And that is our struggle right now in history. We are struggling. And we need to struggle. We need to struggle for equality. But it has to be before objective law. And the law has to be objective. I wrote that policeman a letter this week who arrested his daughter. I congratulated him. And all the young people are going to say, he didn't love his daughter. He did love his daughter. God let his son die on an ignominious, terrible death on Jesus Christ. Conclusion, God didn't love his son. That man loved his daughter. He had three options. One, he could have rationalized it right out the door and glossed it over. Two, he could have tried to forget it. Three, he could have arrested her openly. And he did. And he expressed his love for his daughter. And if he'd have chosen option one or two, it only led to more evil. Her involvement in marijuana and people with it. Now she'll think about it. That's objective law. What we need in this age are people, men, who have the spirit that receives and welcomes and grasps the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, the beautiful thing about this is, for all you men, is it doesn't depend on your ability to do that. Because it is a totally a grace provision and part of salvation. What do you need to grasp the knowledge of God? All right, first of all, you have to have the knowledge of God, right? We have to know what it is. So God has provided that in His Word. In the Word of God, we have the gnosis of God, the knowledge of God, right? Okay. What else do we have to have? Well, the Holy Spirit caused the Word of God to be written. So God sees to it that we get the Holy Spirit of God to understand it. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our spirit, which has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then He lives there. He's in us. He is our teacher, Jesus says. What does He teach us? The facts of biology? The problems involved with uniformitarian geology? Well, He might teach you that. Since that is theologically related. I guess everything in life is theologically related somehow. He's teaching you mainly divine viewpoint on life, particularly about who Jesus Christ is, what He is, and what He's doing. So what do we need to understand the Word of God? We need the Holy Spirit. Then He thought to it that we got something else by grace. Pastor teachers. Where did they come from? Well, they're an odd bunch. You might have the idea that they came out of a zoo, and some of them have. They call them cemeteries. Seminaries in America are getting worse and worse. I'm not kidding you. We have seminary students come to this fellowship, and he's about break down. They're so happy to hear the Word of God. Now, God has provided pastor teachers. What is a pastor teacher? He is an individual whom God saved by His grace and gifted by His grace to teach His Word. So that believers can grow and go through the epignosis process. So we have His Word. We have the pastor teacher to communicate the Word. Then we have the fellowship. That's the assembly. What's the purpose of the assembly? That's so you can meet in a group without somebody browbeating you over the head trying to force you to believe the Word of God. You can sit out there and you can say He's full of beans. Or you might sit out there and say He's full of the Holy Spirit. You can make your choice. You have privacy to sit out there and think what you want without me getting you in a corner and saying, this is what the Word says and you better believe. You better do it right now. That's what the assembly is. And all of that is by grace. We didn't earn any of that. What do you need to understand the Word of God? Well, first you need the Word. You need somebody to help you a little bit with it. And then you need a fellowship or the assembly of believers, and that goes into your mentality and your volition. But even that is not enough, because you have an operative sin nature. And if your sin nature is in control of your mentality and your volition, you'll be negative to the Word. But if you are filled with the Spirit, then you have the option of being positive or negative. And again, just because you're filled with the Spirit, He is not going to force you to be positive. He just frees you from the control of the sin nature so that you make the choice of what you're going to believe. Now that is grace. And if you believe it, which is a method, see, here is the other thing. How do you believe it? Or how do you come to understand it? You come to understand it by belief, which is a system of perception. You come to understand it by belief, which is a system of perception. Now, belief is non-meritorious. Non-meritorious means I don't work to get belief. I don't struggle to believe. I simply receive the truth and I stand upon it. That's belief. So again, this is grace. And this is the only apparatus that God could have that you could believe that is compatible with His grace. Anything else is works. And it's incompatible with grace. So the beautiful thing about the Spirit grasping the truth of God and the revelation of God and the full knowledge of God is that it is totally by His grace. So we don't have any excuse. And a priority of every man and every woman in this fellowship is, ought to be, the grasping of spiritual truth. And it's realistic for you to set that priority under the control of the Holy Spirit and make sure it's implemented. How are you grasping the truth of God? What implementation do you have? Do you listen to tapes? Do you go to church? Do you hear the word taught? Do you listen to the radio? What do? You ought to think realistically about that, because that is a priority that every believer ought to have. And this is what Paul prays for. Now the result of this is expressed in verse 18. The immediate result. The immediate result is expressed by eistā plus the infinitive. And if you're looking in an interlinear, you'll have this expression, eistā, which is the preposition into and the definite article tā, plus the infinitive. And the infinitive here happens to be a perfect passive. Eistā, and it looks like this. Pephotismenos. Pephotismenos. P-E-P-H-O-T-I-S-M-E-N-O-S. And that is from the word photidzo. See? Photidzo means to light. Turn on the light. Take the photograph. Let the light in. To light. So that this is translated, having been enlightened. Good translation. Having been enlightened. All right. Eistā plus the infinitive is the formula for result. The immediate result is that you are having been enlightened about some spiritual truth. And because this is a perfect tense, it means it's permanent. It won't leave you. It's an abiding result. So having been enlightened, Paul then has three things in view. One, you may, well, in order that you, pardon me, did I misinterpret an infinitive there? I'm sorry. That is not eistā, I'm sorry. I'm thinking of the next phrase. This is a participle. It isn't even an infinitive. Sorry. I'm thinking of the next clause that you may know. This is a participle. Participle of result. I'm sorry. The next clause, that ye may know, then, is the infinitive. That ye may know. Now, that is your eistā, plus the infinitive to know. This is an infinitive. And that is an expression then of probably an end purpose in the prayer. End purpose of prayer. That ye may know three things. One, what is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of his calling? That means God's calling for you. Now every believer is called, you see. The calling in the Bible is always effectual, meaning it isn't as though God called and you didn't answer. His calling is effectual because he knows who will believe on Jesus Christ. This word looks like this, kleseos. K-L-E-S-E-O-S, which is translated called or calling. Fine. God knows who will believe, and hence his calling is always effectual. God called you to be a member of Christ's body, for example. That's effectual. God also called you to a special purpose in life, a special thing that he wants you to do in life. Sometimes we misinterpret that. For instance, it's very easy to interpret that we all ought to be pastors. So as soon as you get saved, you get the mistaken notion, God has called me to be a pastor. And you'll get in some church where they encourage you to get up front and say that. So you get up front and say that, and then you're hooked. The next thing you know, they've got you funneled around speaking, and you are embarrassed to death. It's the hardest thing in the world for you to get up and speak. Some people misinterpret their calling in phase two, what God wants them to do. Very hard for them to believe that God wants them to be a grease monkey on an airplane, getting your hands beat up all the time, or to be a ticket collector. Tickets? 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 Can I have your ticket, please? At the museum, at the zoo. That's hard to admit. Or a housewife. A homemaker. Homemaker is more easy to interpret as being God's calling. But housewife, you know, I washed those dishes yesterday three times. You mean I got to wash them again today? Yeah, and tomorrow. And the day after that? Yeah. So you buy a dishwasher, I know. You'll notice that the prayer is really for what the hope really is. And it means that we should know why God saved us and to what purpose he saved us. And when you begin to know that, then you do not get confused about your responsibility in the world. You'll get all hung up on what God wants you to do. God called me to be the savior of the Indian people. I doubt that. I doubt that very much. And you're not going to get involved in all kind of socialistic ideas that are so foreign to the Bible, it's pathetic. Of course, when you get confused about your calling and what you're going to do, you always have to find a religious verse to hang it on. God told me to liberate. God called me to liberate the Pueblo Indians. So you spend all your time in Washington, D.C. on social matters. I doubt that. Okay, the second thing Paul prayed for, and this is fantastic. He prayed that they would know, or the ultimate result would be, that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What are the riches, now watch the way this is expressed, of the glory of God's inheritance. And that inheritance is expressed as in the saints. And the meaning is believers are God's inheritance in Christ. In other words, because you are in Christ, you have an inheritance. But so does God Almighty. And he has inherited you in Christ. And it's not one of those inheritances that he's all shook up about. You know, you might inherit your aunt's pet cat or her 30 cats. Maybe she's one of these lonely people, you know, that never had a husband. And so she has 30 cats in the house. And you inherit her house with the cats. And that kind of thing, you're not too anxious about it. But this is the kind of inheritance that is positive. So it's called the glory of God's inheritance. Meaning, Paul is praying that Christians might know how precious in God's sight are believers who are his inheritance. He is also expressing the fact that God is glorified in believers, and that this glory is precious to God. It is part of the wealth that God possesses. It is the goal of God's creation. He says in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him, and his ultimate purpose is my glory." And what he's saying here is, I am glorified in the believer. Now in verse 11, to ensure that, and this is a verse that we skip purposely, will you look at verse 11, just for a minute, and we're almost done. In verse 11 in the King James it says, "In whom we also have obtained an inheritance." That is an inaccurate translation. It literally says this, "In whom we were chosen an inheritance." And to make the sense clear, you would say we were chosen as an inheritance. And verse 11 concerns itself not with what we inherit in Christ, but what God inherits in Christ in us. And he did not get much, you know, as we look at it. But from his point of view, he is very, very satisfied with his inheritance in Christ. And Paul is praying that we might come to know the preciousness of what that is. And thirdly, and lastly, what is the immeasurable power? What is the immeasurable power? It's not even that. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe? You know what that is? That's the power for the Christian life. That is the power for the Christian life in phase one. It is the power for the Christian life in phase two, the believer in time. It is the power for the Christian life in phase number three, the rapture. And Paul is praying that we are going to come to know what that power is. You may have staggered into this fellowship and you may be the most defeated Christian in existence. And you know that tomorrow morning when you lift your head from that pillow, it's going to be everything you can do to make a decision to tie your shoes that morning. That's how defeated you are. You don't want to even see the sun come up. Your marriage is ready to bust up. You just found out your son had become part of the sub-drug culture. You just got a Dear John. No, none of you are. Well, some of you are in the military. I guess you can get a Dear John in civilian life. I got one once. Dear Ron, it said. I want to tell you something. You don't experience the power of God in phase two of the Christian life till you come to an end in yourself. And you may be one of those Christians that you have been struggling and struggling and struggling, and all you have known is defeat. That's because you don't know anything about grace. You don't even know what God has provided in grace for you to succeed, and hence you are falling all over yourself in the Christian experience, and you do not know his power. Power is the power to live the Christian life, a supernatural life, a life that cannot be lived in the energy of anything else but the power of God, day by day, minute by minute. And Paul is praying that we will come to know that as Christians. What a fantastic, beautiful prayer. Do you know what the content of that prayer? Dear Lord, I pray that you'll get rugs in the communication. Dear Lord, help us to rug, carpet the basement of Holly Hills Bible Church. What color should we make it, Lord? Be sure that we have the right aesthetic approach. Lord, give me a new camel. One with a 352 engine and wall-to-wall carpets with four on the floor. You never read anything like that in the Pauline letters. Never. In chapter 3, we are going to come to a prayer that just takes you right into heaven itself. Prayers are magnificent, of course. But don't worry. Now, if you want to pray for a new camel, if you're anxious about a new camel, go pray about one. It's all right. Paul says, don't be anxious in nothing. But in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But you see, when your frame of reference begins to grow, and you begin to epignos, the subject matter of your prayers begin to change. In fact, you look back at what you prayed for 20 years ago, and you say, boy, I sure blew it on that one. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer the way I wanted. Magnificent prayer of Paul, led by the Holy Spirit. And this is the kind of prayer we ought to pray for each other in this fellowship. We might epignosis. And that we might know, or come to know, what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding power of his greatness toward us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this simple one-sentence prayer of Paul that is so meaningful and that so causes us to cast ourselves totally upon your grace provision. We give you thanks for your expression, the expression of Paul through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, that teaches us, that instructs us, that guides us, even in our prayer life. May God the Holy Spirit make this prayer meaningful to believers in this fellowship this hour, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the worthy name, the only name whereby we have access to thee, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. With thanksgiving, amen.